Well, welcome to Salford Community Church this evening. All the way through my ministry, and it's been quite a few number of years now, I still can't get the morning and the evening sorted out in my mind. You think with the dark weather, the dark night and the hour, I would have got it sorted by now, but there we are. Welcome, anyway, and a special welcome to those who are listening online also. Let's just read some words of scripture, Psalm 130, as we start. Just some verses there. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Well, we've watched in the morning, and we're now gathered again in the Lord's house this evening. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray this evening also that you, through your Spirit, would move amongst us. That, Lord, as we come to the Scriptures, as we come with the preaching of your word, that we might hear your voice clearly speaking to us. And Lord, we pray again that we might be a people who not only hear, but do. And that your word would not only stay in our minds, but move into our hearts and stir us, we pray. We pray, Father, that you might guide and guard us in all things, so that you might have the glory and have the honor. We pray this then, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we've been in this book for a while, and we're on chapter 6 of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to be reading from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Let me just remind you what has taken place. The church at Jerusalem has been growing and growing. There have been so many people that, in one sense, the apostles have not been able to keep up with the work. And there's been a problem between widows in the church who were Hebrew-speaking and other widows who were Greek-speaking. And so there was a bit of conflict. And so that the apostles can keep on teaching and preaching the word and in that ministry of prayer, seven people have been appointed as deacons to look after this, the physical side of the church. And one of those deacons was a man called Stephen. And we're going to read about Stephen now. And in fact, Stephen covers about 1.5 chapters. And we'll be working our way through looking at this man, Stephen. We've already spent a couple of Sunday evenings looking at him, but we'll see what happens to him from verse 8 to the end of this chapter. So let's hear the word of God. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Amen. As I mentioned before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we've sung that hymn, it spoke about asking you in prayer that you would speak, O Lord. And Lord, that is our prayer, that is our longing, that through your word, especially with the Holy Spirit, that you would indeed speak to us. Speak to us of precious things, eternal things. Speak to us again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us, Lord, the way that we should be living our lives as followers of Jesus. Remind us, Lord, even in the life of Stephen this evening, of the best way. Father, we think of the world in which we live and this nation in which we live. And it seems to us, Lord, as the darkness has descended, as the clocks have gone back, that in a sense, there's a darkness in our own nation and land too. A darkness that has come upon us over these many years. Lord, we've, as a church and churches, we seem to have lost ground in so many, many ways. And yet, Father, as it would seem as if the world is moving, our nation is moving away from the things of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and thank you that you still have your people and your churches. And we thank you and praise you for faithful ministries where the gospel is being preached. And we know, Father, that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, Lord, as your church here, we would ask and pray for your help. We cannot do the work of going and telling and sharing unless you go on before us. We pray, Father, that you would open doors for effective ministry and service. We pray, Father, that you would grant us a greater vision for the work of the gospel in this place. But we realize again that we need God the Holy Spirit to go on before us. God the Holy Spirit preparing souls, preparing people to hear the good news of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you will bring people under the sound of the word. We pray that you would bring souls to faith in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we pray that you would build your church here in this place too. We thank you, Lord, for the weeks of encouragements that we've been having. We thank you, Father, that for this place and its history and its years of gospel work and ministry. And pray, Father, that now, even today, we will continue to do that. And so we pray for the various meetings of the week. We think of Food for Thought. We think of Mums and Toddlers. Just pray, Father, that you will be in those times and you'll be in those meetings and that, Lord, you would bless and bless abundantly. But we are mindful also of our own nation. And Lord, we know that we need you to come in greater measure. We read in the scriptures of God the Holy Spirit coming down. We hear of Isaiah praying, "Come down, O Lord." And we would pray, Father, that that would be true for our own nation too, that we might know you coming in great power and in great measure. And that, Lord, the nation's heart would be drawn to Jesus and to the cross. Be with us, Lord, tonight, we pray, as we come to the scriptures. May your Holy Spirit take of your word and implant it into our hearts and into our minds. Lord, we pray that you might speak to us and that we might know your blessing upon us. And so we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 6. And I put a title on this particular sermon of God's Will Be Done, not mine. I gave the title on Thursday evening, and I'm sort of wondering why I picked this title. But I think the point I'm getting at here is the fact that as believers in Jesus, a man like Stephen, God comes first and not the world. So by way of introduction, we're going to again remind ourselves about Stephen. And to do that, we're going to go to the verse 8 of our reading, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And there we read of Stephen. This is what the Bible describes him as being. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen is the kind of Christian you would want in the church. He's a man who is full of faith. And as we'll see a bit further on, he also has great power from the Lord. He's a leader, or at the very least, we might describe him as a future leader after the apostles. The apostles are there leading the church in the early days there at the Jerusalem church. And the future, you have to say, looks like it's going to be wonderful. Because you've got these apostles preaching and teaching, and you've got the prayer times going, and the fellowship meetings are happening. Everything's going on. There have been a few little problems, but it seems everything's going on great. Numbers are increasing, as we've seen. And it suddenly becomes a shock when we discover that Stephen, one of the bright new young men, if you like, of the church, is arrested. We see that in verse 12. He gets problems. And that these are the, well, we'll talk about the people behind this, but, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Now, that's the Sanhedrin council. This is the leadership, both physical and spiritual, of the people of Israel. And Stephen is taken under arrest, and he's brought before this council of leaders. And when we come to the next chapter, well, we discover there's even more of a shock to the church, because Stephen dies. He is martyred. He is killed for his faith in the Lord Jesus. He is the first Christian martyr. But I want us to consider how this all came about, and we do so when we look at verses 8 to 15. So our first point then is to see what Stephen was doing. And so the first point, I'll go back again. Stephen exercised a public ministry. Stephen was exercising this public ministry. And we see this in verse 8. Because when we find the description of Stephen being full of faith and power, this is what he was doing. He did great wonders and signs among the people. He had a very public ministry, doing great things and signs among the people. Now, although Stephen was appointed as a deacon, that was his role. His role, along with six others, was to look after the widows in the church. And we can probably define that in a broader sense by saying they were to look after the poor and the needy. So it was probably the widows and the orphans that were part of the church. And that was his role. But it seems that Stephen wasn't just simply sitting behind a desk with a ledger and ticking names and making sure that the various sums of money would be given out to the widows. Here's a man of gifts. And he was using the gifts that God had given him. And I think that's a reminder to us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many gifts. There may be one gift that we're very good at and we're exercising in the church. But as a Christian, God does give us more gifts than that. And we need to exercise those other gifts that God has given to us. We need to develop them and nurture them. Why? Well, for the good of God's kingdom and the good of the church. And as a church, we need also to recognize those gifts that are in the body of the church, that those gifts that are in the members of the church, and seek that those gifts will be used for the building up of the church. Now, that's true of Stephen. That's true of his life. I can't imagine that Stephen, his obvious gifting was not recognized by the apostles and approved of by the apostles and encouraged of the apostles in its use. And that's what we need to be doing. Looking around us as a church and seeing the gifts and the abilities that God has given to the individuals of the church that make up the church, and seek to encourage them and seek to encourage the exercise of those gifts as well. So Stephen's ministry was very obviously a public ministry. It wasn't just confined to that role that he had as a deacon. But the second point is to note this, that Stephen's gift caught the attention of others. Stephen's gifts, his gifts of the fact that he was exercising that ministry and doing wondrous things, amazing things, it caught the attention of others, but not just in a positive sense. There were others who saw it in a negative sense. And so let's go to verse 9 and verse 10. There we read, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." He's exercising a preaching and a teaching ministry. And that has involved him being in dispute with people from a synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, one of the things you need to remember when you read the Bible is this, that words in the Bible are never wasted. It's God's word, isn't it? From cover to cover, it is the word of God. And although Luke is the human author of the book of Acts, it is also the inspired and authored word of God, God the Holy Spirit. It's God's book. And so when you come to a passage with some detail that Luke gives to us, we should ask a question. Why is Luke being so specific about the synagogue of the freedmen? Why mention them? Why can't he just say, well, Stephen got into some trouble and he's ended up in front of the Sanhedrin Council? Why mention them? And not only that, he goes in some detail about this synagogue, the freedmen. Because in a kind of brackets, we have it in our English translation, the synagogue of the freedmen, and in brackets, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and we find that they were disputing with Stephen. So perhaps we need to ask a question. Why mention this synagogue? Why not some other synagogue? Why is this synagogue important to why Luke writes it down? Well, let's give an answer to this. There are many synagogues in Jerusalem. And perhaps a bit like if you would go to London, for example, well, you could say Bristol if you want, you would discover that there are many different types of churches. Different churches with different nationalities. So you may have a church of Romanian Christians, so you might have a church of Korean Christians, so you might unfortunately have a church of Welsh-speaking Christians. You never know, do you? Well, here, this is the same thing happening in Jerusalem. And here in Jerusalem, they've got a synagogue where people from these areas of, let me go through them again, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and from Cilicia, and then Asia, that would be modern-day Turkey these days. There were people there who are meeting together, who were from those regions, who were wanting to meet together in their synagogue. Okay? I want you to hold on to that for a moment. And I'm going to ask a question. Do we know anybody from Cilicia? If you know your scriptures, if you know the New Testament, do you know anybody from Cilicia who might be a member of this synagogue? I'll pause there. It's a rhetorical question, so I'm not expecting you to answer. Well, let me give you a clue. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So think for a moment. Who do we know in Tarsus, or of Tarsus, who comes from Cilicia, who would be in Jerusalem, who would have, and I'm giving this, we're not told in the scripture, but I'm giving it as a distinct probability, he would have been there listening to Stephen, and I suggest disputing with him. Well, the answer is, of course, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And it's not beyond the possibility that the young Saul of Tarsus, who, if you remember, but Paul writes about his background, he described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He writes in some of his letters being so far above his peers in his knowledge of the Bible. He's the star student of Gamaliel. He's the A-star student of the University of Jerusalem in theology. It's not beyond the possibility, the probability, that Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the future apostle, would be one of those disputing with Stephen, debating with Stephen, and losing the debate, because in verse 10 we read, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Well, the hatred against Stephen is coming from this synagogue. And here's a possibility. It was being fueled by Saul. Saul was providing the ammunition, if you like, where others were disputing and debating and losing out to Saul. And that may enable us to understand why Saul becomes the great persecutor of the church, which we will discover at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Let's move on a little bit. Let's go to the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. There in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, Stephen is being stoned to death. And Luke tells us who was there. And the answer is Saul. Now, of course, Luke is a companion of the future apostle Paul. And so what we're getting from Luke is this is what Saul has told Luke. This is what Paul the apostle has shared with Luke. And Paul has told him he was there. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's not beyond the possibility, the probability, I suggest, that he, Saul, is a member of this synagogue. And then we get to verse 1 of chapter 8, where we discover this. Now Saul, Luke mentions him again, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And as you read further on in the book of Acts, you discover that Saul of Tarsus becomes the great promoter, instigator of this persecution of the church. Why is he doing it? Well, I would suggest to you that it's not so much on theological grounds, though it may be, but maybe it's pride, it's arrogance, it's sin in the heart of Saul, because he is being bettered by Stephen. Because Saul, and he seems to come over like this when he talks about his background, that before he knew Jesus, he was a very arrogant and proud individual, Pharisee, theologian. And maybe he didn't like being bettered by someone like Stephen. And that's wound him up. That's stirred him. So we, by way of illustration, by way of application rather, we need to watch our own hearts, I think, sometimes. And ask questions of ourselves. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we say the things that we say? And to question, is this truly of God? Or is it all about me? Is it all about how I look to others? How I feel about myself? Am I that concerned about God's work? Or is it all about my agenda? Because if you remember, Saul, Paul the Apostle, thought he was doing God's work by trying to destroy the church of Christ, didn't he? He thought he was the spiritual man until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And there's a pride and there's an arrogance, perhaps, in Saul of Tarsus. And he thought he was serving God. And we've got to make sure that we don't end up like thinking in the same kind of way as Saul of Tarsus, that we're Christians, but it's more about me than it is about God. So we've got Stephen. The gifts catch the attention of others, and I'm suggesting not only that synagogue that was mentioned, but particularly perhaps a man called Saul of Tarsus. Well, a third thing is this. What we're seeing here at the second half of chapter 6 is the work of the devil. It's not just simply evil men or sinful people, but the devil is behind this as well. And we see something of that in what takes place in verses 11 to 13. The synagogue of the freedmen, we're told, secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, whether or not this was at the instigation of Saul, we don't know. But what we do know is that the leaders of the synagogue were so filled with rage, so full of anger, and we should say, I think, so filled of the devil, that they were prepared to use lies and deceit and corrupt testimony in order to get Stephen arrested with a view of killing Stephen. And only that can come from the devil, can't it? And that should remind us of something. It should remind us that they did the same thing to Jesus, didn't they? That Jesus was arrested, you remember, he was put before the chief priest, just as Stephen is now being put before the chief priests. And what did they try to do with Jesus? Well, they brought out these false witnesses, didn't they? They tried to lay some kind of false evidence so that they could condemn Jesus and crucify him. Well, the same thing is happening to Stephen. And it's interesting at where the evil was being directed against Stephen. I think it's more obvious in verse 13 that when we read there about the setting up false witnesses, what are they accusing him of? And it's this: this man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Let's just stop there a moment. What are we talking of? We're talking about the temple. We're talking about a building and the law. And by that, they mean the laws of Moses, the Old Testament laws. But what I think you can see here, that it was not about God, not really. It was about the physical. It was about religion. It was not about godliness or spirituality. It was about religious practices and religious things. Those who attacked Stephen were men concerned about religion, but not concerned about spiritual things, not concerned about God. They were concerned about the temple, the rules, the regulations, the order and the structure of their religion. That is what they felt was being under attack. They were people who thought in terms of handling and touching and seeing, and they weren't really concerned about a relationship with God. The danger was that they were religious people and not spiritual, godly people. That's the big difference. Stephen and that work of the church at Jerusalem and the apostles, that was a godly, spiritual, biblical work. But the religion of the Jews at that time, with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we've been thinking about in the past the difference between Sadducee and Pharisee, it's all physical. It's all about how you did religion, how you did the worship services, how you obeyed the laws of Moses. Let me remind you of a man, another Pharisee, that is recorded for us in the Gospel according to John. He's a man called Nicodemus. And we're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I think one of the reasons why he came by night is he didn't want to be seen by other Pharisees. He wanted to do it secretly, undercover, as it were. And he wanted to know what he could do to be like Jesus. What he could do, what he could do other than what he was doing to be right with God. And what did Jesus tell him? Well, as soon as Jesus met with him, Jesus said this. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In fact, a little bit later on, Jesus actually rebukes him because he says, "You're supposed to be a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" And what Jesus is saying to him, this is not about the physical religion, about how many times you go down to the temple, how many times you fast, or what kind of things you do in your temple. It's about a relationship with God. It's whether or not you love God. It's whether or not you are seeking to be more godly and more holy in the way that you live. And Jesus says to him, unless one is born again. Now, you could translate it like this, unless one is born from above, because that's an equally valid translation, but historically we translated it as unless one is born again. It's speaking about a spiritual birth. It's speaking about God dealing with one's soul. God, through God the Holy Spirit, becoming part of us, becoming one with us. Unless one is born again, unless one becomes a Christian, a believer in Jesus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, over the years, I've studied a lot of church history, and one of the interesting things I think about church history is that when it comes to those periods of persecution, we discover that the persecution is often just focused and centered upon the physical things. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Queen Mary. She was queen before Queen Elizabeth I. She, in 1555, literally hundreds of people were martyred for their faith in the Lord. They were burned at the stake and killed or executed because they wouldn't agree with Queen Mary's view of religion. She was trying to make the country come back to becoming a Roman Catholic country. And lots of people were martyred for the faith. But what were they supposedly guilty of? Well, what they were supposedly guilty of, if you read the history books, is this. It was all about what we call the communion service, the Lord's Supper. Because those who were being martyred said it was not biblical and it was not right to believe, as the Roman Catholics of that time did, that the wine in the communion service would become somehow the real blood of Jesus, and the bread of the communion service would come somehow to be the real body of Jesus. But it was all on a physical level. because that was what they were persecuting people on, the physical things, not the spiritual things. And again, we saw this in, a bit earlier on when the apostles were being imprisoned by the same Sanhedrin council for a while, because they were preaching that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. They preached life after death. Now, this Sanhedrin council, as we mentioned before, were mostly, in the majority, Sadducees. They didn't believe in life after death. But the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees weren't being persecuted. But these Christians were. These believers in Jesus were. Because those people, those Sadducees, those persecutors of the apostles, were more concerned about their reputation in front of the people. They were concerned about the numbers of people that were leaving their meetings. They were concerned about their positions of authority, their position of power in that holy land, that land of Palestine, which had been occupied by the Romans. They thought that they might lose their grip on things. And so the Church of Christ was being persecuted. So let me put this in a kind of application for us this evening. You see, we may have our disagreements with others. We might have certain things that we might say, well, I don't think that's really the right kind of things that should be going on in churches. But we need, if we do disagree, we need to make sure that our disagreements are for the right reasons, for spiritual reasons and for biblical reasons, rather than something physical or something that we think is a bit worldly or doesn't really float our boat. We have to make sure that if we're going to be in disagreement with anybody, it's not because it's damaging our little egos. It's not our little petty views of things that are being dealt with. It's not our pride. See, I think that's what was happening with Saul. His little ego was being crushed by a man called Stephen. His view of things was being challenged by Stephen. His pride was hurt. So we have to think again of this second part of the chapter as being the work of the devil. Because the devil is going to be unleashed upon the church in chapter 8. When persecution comes to the church, and we read, don't we, that everyone was scattered in Jerusalem except for the apostles. Now we'll deal with that on another occasion, because God even uses the work of the devil in order to promote and build his church. And we'll see that very clearly in the next few chapters. But one final thing this evening, and that is to note how Stephen reacts to the charges. Stephen has been arrested. Stephen is presented to these chief priests, the Sanhedrin council. And we spoke about this before. These would be intimidating and frightening people. They would be dressed up in their all their sort of priestly garments. They had a real power, both physical and spiritual. Remember, this was the same people that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, sent him to Pilate, wanted him crucified. This was the same people who had already punished the apostles. And here is Stephen standing before the same people. Well, how do we read? What do we read about how he seemed in this council? Well, we go to the last verse of chapter 6 and verse 15. And we read there, "And all who sat in the council," that's the Sanhedrin council, "looking steadfastly at him," staring at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? They're full of anger. They're full of rage. How come this man can say these things and do these things? And that all worked up about what he might have said about Moses and what he might have said about the temple. And you can imagine the heat of anger that's being directed at him, and they look at him, and they notice, they make that statement. They saw his face as the face of an angel. Well, we're going to see how Stephen is going to respond to these charges and what he's going to say to this intimidating council in the next chapter, in chapter 7. But I think here, as we come to the end of this chapter, it ought to remind us of Jesus. And in particular, something that Peter wrote about Jesus. Peter, of course, is one of the apostles, and he wrote a letter, 1 Peter chapter... Well, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. He wrote two letters, of course. But we're going to look at verse 21 to 24, where Peter, who was close to Jesus, tells us how Jesus dealt with these same Sanhedrin council, the same accusations, these same kind of false lies that were being thrown around in that court. And this is what Peter has to say about it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 to 24. For to this you were called. Peter's writing to the Christian churches. He's coming to the end of his life. He's preparing for that time when he and the other apostles won't be there. So he's trying to encourage. And he says to this church, or the churches, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then he describes what happened to Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Now he's thinking, I'm sure, of that Sanhedrin council, when they were trying to charge him with a blasphemy so that they could stone him. So we read verse 23 again. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Tremendous verses. Of course, it's talking about our Savior dying for our sins, that we might have peace with God. But it's how Jesus responds to that Sanhedrin council. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And the same thing is happening to Stephen. When they look in Stephen's face, he isn't responding in some angry voice of angry look. He doesn't come threatening. When they look at Stephen, they see the face of an angel. And Jesus told us how we should respond when evil comes at us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, we're told that Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, when he's talking about disputes within the church, he says to them, why do you not rather accept wrong? In other words, you might be in the right, but it's better to accept it for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel. And the point that I want to bring right at the end is this. When we have problems and difficulties, when some things that are wrong have been done to us, it should not be a response like the world. We shouldn't be responding about the fact it's all about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not about my pride. It's not about my authority. It's not how it looks. Rather, it should be about God's kingdom. Rather, it should be about God himself. It is better to be wronged and to suffer that if by so doing it advances the kingdom of God. If by so doing God's church is not only preserved, but grows. It should never be about us. It should be always about Jesus. Not my will, be done, but God's will to be done. And sometimes that road, that path that God will permit us and take us upon might be a road where people will not understand, where people will be attacking us, where it really will be people having a go. And we might discover that we are prideful. We might discover that we've got our egos are too big. But it'll be good for us, because if we simply put God first and not think about how it looks and about me, then it will be for the gospel and it will be for God's church, for God's people. It's never about us, it's about Jesus. But I've got one text to give to you now. It's this one. John the Baptist, I think, is a great example for us. And we're still in John chapter 3 there, up at verse 30. In this chapter, John has been told that Jesus is baptizing more, or at least he's not baptizing, his disciples are baptizing more people than John is. John seems to be the fading celebrity, and Jesus is the popular man that people are going to. And John the Baptist's disciples are a bit upset about that. And what does John say? Well, John says what we should be saying. John says about Jesus, he says this: he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Now, that should be true of every single one of us if we are Christians here this evening. We want to lift the Lord Jesus Christ up, don't we? And we need to make sure that our little selves are right down at the bottom. It's Jesus who should be seen. It's Jesus that should be worshipped and proclaimed. We need to make sure that it's not us. And we're doing the things that we do out of our own egos or our own reputations or out of a thought that we're so wonderful. Because we aren't. It's Jesus who is wonderful. He must increase. And I must decrease. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that he came, your Son came on earth, truly God the Son, but became the Son of Man to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And Lord, he suffered. People made stories up about him. People accused him of being evil and wicked. When, Lord, as Peter reminded us, he knew no sin, and nor was any deceit found in his lips. And Lord, we were reading about, I'm thinking about Stephen. He wasn't the perfect man. We know that, because there's only Jesus who is perfect. But we praise you and thank you for that picture we have of Stephen, of his Christ-likeness. And thank you, Father, that even in the midst of most extreme pressure and perhaps fearful of losing his life, we see him standing there before that council. And it's godly. It's like the face of an angel. And only you can do that, Lord. And you're doing it, Lord, because of Jesus. Because it's Jesus, not us, that needs to be lifted up, that needs to be proclaimed, needs to be seen, believed upon, as the Son of God, as the Redeemer, as the one who saves. So, Lord, we pray that in our lives, as we walk in our lives, Lord, may it not be about us, but may it be about Jesus. Amen.